From the NIV version, Isaiah chapter 54, verses 11 and 12. O afflicted city, lashed by storms and not comforted, I will build you with stones of turquoise, your foundations with sapphires. I will make your battlements of rubies, your gates of sparkling jewels, and all your walls of precious stones.
Let me try it one more time. Oh, there it is. Good morning. You guys are good. It's such good sports, greeting me several times. I love it. Good morning. Okay, now I'm testing it. All right. Fair enough. As always, let's pray first, and then we'll get into it. Father, we love you, and I just thank you, God, for being our God. God, I love that you're kind of a show-off, God, and I love that about you because, you know, you have every right to be. Go ahead, feel free, because you are so powerful and so loving and so good to us, and all the promises that we see from you, you fulfill, God. Thanks for being like that, because we know so many people that are not like that. We know so many things in life that are not like that, and so we just thank you that you are so consistent in being our God. We know that one thing you've promised us is that you, one thing you've promised us is intimacy with you, is that if we're listening, you will speak to us. And so we're going to take you up on that promise this morning, God. We pray, I pray that right now as I speak that you would speak through me, God. I pray right now, God, that if you got to push me out of the way, do it. Be gentle, please. But God, we just pray that you would speak to us and that we'd hear exactly what it is that you want to say through this passage of Scripture. We thank you for being so faithful in that and doing that every week with us. And we just pray that we could take whatever it is you say to us and go out into the world and do something about it. Amen. Is that feedback, me? Okay. It's going to annoy me, I'll tell you that much. No problem now. Okay, so first I think I should probably apologize because I'm not wearing green. I'm not going to wear a funny hat for you like Pastor Stewart likes to do. And I'm not going to speak in an Irish accent. That was actually requested of me as I walked in the door this morning. Someone said, you're going to do that, right? You're going to preach in an Irish accent. Not a chance. Nice try. Nice try, though. That was Noah Runyon. I just want to call you out for that. Who does that? You walk in the door and right away you want an accent out of me. I'm not a dancing monkey, man. But so, but what I do want to do, I want to talk to you guys this morning about just sort of a personal moment that I had the other day. I realized something, and I want to talk to you about it. Now, when I realized this thing, I was in the middle of driving, right? And I drive out to Chambersburg every day to teach GED classes. And so you know how it is with that daily commute. I'm so used to it, right? I know every single turn. I probably could drive it with my eyes closed. I tried it that one time, if you remember the car. I crashed my car. That's why that's funny. Okay. But the point is, I'm so used to it. And I know for a lot of us that have a daily commute, that's something we're so used to. So to the point where we barely even think about the whole process of driving. Not only do you not think about the route, but you don't even think about what driving really is. And the other day, I was so bored as I was driving, you know, with all these silly commercials on the radio. I was just thinking to myself, I turned off the radio and was thinking, you know how that can get people in trouble. But I started to think, isn't driving amazing? Aren't cars amazing? As I was driving, I was thinking about the fact that, you know, all I'm doing is just changing the angle of my foot. I'm barely doing anything. And with that one simple motion, I can go so fast, so much faster than I would usually be able to go. And of course, we all know this. I'm not explaining anything new to you. But I was thinking about how amazing is it that even 100, 150 years ago, things were very different in that regard. Imagine transportation 100 years ago. I started to think about this, and now Transportation actually was a bit more advanced in 1919 than I was thinking it would be, but I looked it up just to see. In 1919, what were cars like? I was thinking they'd be still pretty slow. The Model T was still around. There were some Fiats, apparently. But I looked up the top speed of a vehicle in 1919. It was actually 73 miles per hour. I was impressed. But that was the top race car, right? So you imagine the best race car of the day could go 73 miles per hour. And at the time that I was thinking all this, I might have been going 73 miles per hour. I was not going 73 miles per hour. But the point is that on the Highway 81, I could easily go that fast without really even thinking about it, right? So can you imagine if someone from 1919 saw how we drive today? So are you all, like every day you drive as fast as the fastest race car driver? Really? This is the world you live in, really? And I think even further before that, you know, we had these cars with the cranks, right? The early ones. Can you imagine getting up every morning and having to crank that sucker up and then drive, and you're driving at what, 15, 20 miles per hour? So that drive to Chambersburg would take me 2 hours each way. No thanks, I'm good, I'll pass. So can you imagine being from that era, having those types of cars, and somehow you're transported to today, and you can see even a simple car. Like, I don't have anything fancy out there, but man, it would blow someone's mind if they were coming from 1919. If they came from seeing a Model T to seeing that, they say, wow. And if we go even further back to the 1500s, I've got some anecdotes, some things I've read about the 1500s that I want to share with you guys. And these might be things you've heard. They may or may not be true, but I like them, and so I want to share them with you. Now, a lot of us can't really can't imagine what the 1500s would have been like. And I know for myself, I would struggle because it was so different, and I wouldn't even probably be able to tell you what the 1950s were exactly like. So the 1500s, that's a whole other thing. I'm young, you've noticed. And so the 1500s, there are a few things that I read that give us a sense of what exactly things were like back in that time. And there are actually parts of our language that reflect those things that used to happen. So, for example, back in the 1500s, most people got married in June. Right? And do you know why? Because people took their yearly bath in May. And so by June, they still smelled pretty nice. But, of course, a month had gone by, and so there was still a little bit of body odor. And so the bride would carry a bouquet of flowers just to kind of counteract the BO. And so June weddings, still popular today, and the brides still carry their flowers around, right? So maybe not too different, but hopefully you don't take just a yearly bath. I'll pray for you, but also, like, if you need a shower, we'll arrange that as a church. Anyway, so speaking of baths and showers, that's something else that was very different in the 1500s. You may have heard about this, but back in the 1500s, it was the custom that basically the whole family would have one bath, one big bath, and the father would bathe first, right? Then the other men, the sons, the wife, the children, all the way down to the baby. And the baby would of course, bathe last. You can imagine with all those people and as big as families tended to be, that by the time it got to the baby, that water was dirty. Hence our phrase, throwing the baby out with the bathwater, because it was possible that you couldn't see the baby in the bathwater. It was so dirty. Remember, people are taking one bath a year, so this is some serious dirt that they've kicked on, you know what I'm saying? And then thinking about the houses then, the roofs that they had were nothing like what we have now. Nothing like this beautiful structure. What they had were thatched roofs, so thick straw piled high, no wood underneath. And in these nice straw roofs, well, of course, those were nice and warm for the animals. And so animals would crawl up and they would sleep up in these thatched roofs. So this is, we're talking dogs, we're talking cats, we're talking rats, mice, I don't know. Any number of different animals. But so when it rained, you can imagine it became very slippery up there for the animals. And so if they weren't careful, these cats and dogs might fall out, hence our phrase, raining cats and dogs, right? Okay. Yeah, again, I have no idea whether these are true, but they sound true. They sound true. They sound pretty good. Okay, and of course it would be an issue I'm sure you can imagine the situation. You've got cats and dogs and mice and whatever falling from the ceiling. That's not going to do. If you're sleeping, you can't have a dog falling straight on your body. That's just not ideal. But even bugs, even other things, right? And so this is actually where we got this canopy beds from. Because, of course, they would have to put posts up and put a cloth across the top to protect them from things that might follow them at night. I'm going to keep on going with this, guys. The floor was dirt, and only wealthy people had anything but dirt on their floors. And so that's where we get the phrase dirt poor. Okay? People couldn't often afford meat. And so it was a sign of pride for a man if he was able to bring home the bacon, right? If you could bring home any meat, really, it was a sign of pride. And once you brought home that bacon, you'd show it off to your guests and your friends. And so you'd cut off a little bit, sit around with them at the table, chewing the fat. There we go. You guessed in every single one. I'm just hoping you haven't used these same exact examples. Just a few more. This one I find really interesting and kind of terrifying. Lead cups were used to drink ale or whiskey, and the combination would sometimes knock people out for a short time. Someone walking along the road would take them for dead and prepare them for burial. Yeah. So they were laid out on the kitchen table for a couple of days, and the family would gather around and eat and drink and wait to see if maybe they would wake up. Hence our custom of holding a wake. Again, I don't know how accurate this is, but makes for a fun story, doesn't it? How terrifying is that? Can you imagine having, your uncle just on the kitchen table, and then what if he wakes up? What if he doesn't wake up? And then last but not least, England. This one's actually more terrifying. England is an old country, and it's not very large, so they started running out of places to bury people. So they would dig up coffins, take the bones to a bone house, and reuse the grave. When reopening these coffins, one out of 25 coffins, get this, was found to have scratch marks on the inside, right? And they realized that they had been burying people alive. Fantastic, yes. Terrifying, like I told you. Now you know what your nightmares are going to look like for the next week. You're welcome. So they thought they would tie a string on the wrist of the corpse, lead it through the coffin and up through the ground and tie it to a bell. Then someone would have to sit out in the graveyard all night, the graveyard shift, to listen for the bell. Thus, someone could be saved by the bell or was considered a dead ringer. Okay, I don't think that one doesn't seem quite right. I don't know that one's true. But whether these are true or not, the point is that 1500s was a very different time. And can you imagine if someone from the 1500s, maybe they've just taken their yearly bath, and they've just gotten up out of their canopy bed, out of their house with the thatched roof. Maybe they've enjoyed their rare bacon, whatever it is, and somehow they find themselves here today in 2019. Maybe they come over and visit me at my home. Can you imagine how astounded they would be to see just a simple house? Again, the house that I have is wonderful, but nothing too fancy. But compared to a thatched roof home with a dirt floor, can you imagine how amazed that person would be? It's just like, we were talking about the cars. Can you imagine if Henry Ford were to see even like a Ford Focus today? He would be amazed. And so there's a lot of change that has happened from the 1500s, even 200 years ago, 100 years ago. But getting to my point, today we're going to see, you actually put the title up there, nice. Today we're going to see a vision that John has of the New Jerusalem, God's holy city, and the difference between now and this city that we see, between what we know here and what John shows us in this vision, what God shows us in this vision. It's even more startling of a change. It's even more amazing. It's even more incredible and really unbelievable. And so our big idea today is going to be that what God has in store for his people, for us, is unbelievably beautiful. What God has in store for us is unbelievably beautiful. If that person came from the 1500s to now, they wouldn't be able to believe it. But imagine, and we'll look at this together, the New Jerusalem. It's going to be unbelievably beautiful. So in this vision, which I'll read in a second, John is giving us a vision of the New Jerusalem, and I was given an interesting passage to preach on because it's specifically dimensions and materials. I felt like maybe I should pass it to a contractor, and you know what I mean? Maybe not take it as the preacher. You can. It's a lot of dimensions. It's a lot of materials. But the vision itself, the structure that John describes, and the materials that are used in the city all tell us plenty of things about who God is and who we are as his people. And so we're going to draw some meaning out of each of those things, the vision, the structure, and the materials. What do those things tell us about God, and what do those things tell us about who we are to him? So let's go ahead and dig into that. It's going to be Revelation chapter 21, starting at verse 9. So the very first thing that we see starts out like this. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." Let's take this one piece at a time. So we have this angel here, and I don't know if you've noticed it yet, but we've actually seen this phrase before. Most of verse 9 we've seen before. If you look at Revelation chapter 17, verse 1, it should look very familiar. It reads, "One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls came and said to me, 'Come, I will show you the punishment of the great prostitute who sits by many waters.'" So that was 17:1. And so this can't be coincidence, right? You know, if I got up here and I started my sermon with 67 years ago, or if I started my sermon with "I have a dream," I couldn't convince you that I wasn't referencing something, right? I couldn't convince you that I didn't know what I was doing. And so in the same way, when I look at this and I see that John uses, it's about 20 words in common, that's not coincidence. We're meant to take something from that. There's something important about that. And with so much in common, what's important is what's not in common. What difference do we see? And so back in 17:1, obviously it's talking about the prostitute, the great prostitute, which of course is referring to Babylon. And so here in chapter 21, we see instead the bride, the wife of Christ. So he says, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And so I'm not going to dig fully into this contrast just yet, but throughout our discussion of this vision, we're going to understand the bride of Christ, which is actually how the city itself is described, in contrast to the prostitute of Babylon. Okay? I won't say too much about that, but there's a lot that comes up later on when we talk about the specific dimensions, we talk about the specific materials that we can learn about who the bride of Christ is and what the bride of Christ is to God. And so what we're told so far about the bride is that the bride is the wife of the Lamb, the holy city Jerusalem. Obviously, this contrasts with Babylon, the great prostitute. Mounts makes this point that one is of the earth, symbolizing the unbridled passion of evil, and the other descends from heaven, the epitome of all that is pure and beautiful. So the bride here is described both as the bride and the wife. And Mounts says that yes, she's pure and beautiful, but some people get caught up on this point. Is she the bride or is she the wife? Where are we at in the whole process? Have they been married? Is she bride? Is she wife? So as bride and wife, each seems to tell us something. The bride here is the church, which is pure and lovely. But as the wife, the church enjoys the intimacy of the Lamb. So bride, the word bride here points to being pure and lovely, whereas being the wife points to an intimacy type relationship. And this reminds us of Ephesians 5:25, in which Christ instructs us, in which we're instructed to love our wives. Men are instructed to love their wives the way that Christ loves the church. And so it's set up with this type of metaphor, this type of relationship between Christ and the church, in which Christ is the groom and the church is the bride. So we're used to this. We've heard this. But we, like I said, we'll get more into that later on in our exploration of this vision. The last part of the vision itself that I find interesting and I think is important is the mountain. So we have a mountain here. It says, let's see what it says about the mountain. "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he, the angel, carried me in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God." So what we need to know about the mountain is that mountains seem to have some significance in Judaism, right? In the Jewish religion, mountains seem to be very important. We see Moses on Mount Sinai receiving the Ten Commandments. We see Moses on Mount Nebo seeing the Promised Land. We see all sorts of references to different mountains, even in Ezekiel. He describes, he was taken to a mountain to view the temple. In the sort of end times, the eschatological rhetoric that we see throughout Scripture, just talk of Mount Zion. Mountains are really important. Mountains are very important to Jewish culture, and especially to God, it seems. And so when it says that he was taken to a mountain, we need to pay attention. Something is happening here, and what exactly might it be? So mountains tend to point to two things. One is mountains tend to point to revelation. Something is being revealed. So I mentioned the Ten Commandments, the Promised Land, the temple, right? All of these are different places in which a mountain is sort of the setup for God revealing something to his people, or specifically to a prophet who will then take it to his people, right? So we often do see that with Moses. We also see it with Jesus. Think about the Sermon on the Mount, right? Mountains are often used when talking about revelation. Here, mountains also, as I mentioned, have a connection to the end times, have a connection to that city of God. So because there's this connection between the mountain, because there's this connection between the mountain and these end times, a lot of people even go so far as to think that John is essentially standing on Mount Zion in this vision, or rather viewing the city coming down onto Mount Zion, because that was a common belief that the God's holy city, the New Jerusalem, would be on Mount Zion. Now, there's nothing to really prove that, but it's a nice thought. It really is. Okay, let's get into it. Now, let's look at the dimensions, the structure of the place. Because this is where we get into a bit of the nitty-gritty, and hopefully the part that we can really take something away from. So if I've already put you to sleep, go ahead and wake up, because we're gonna get into it now. The wall is what comes next. "He carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper clear as crystal." We'll talk about that when we talk about the materials. But here, "it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel." Okay, so we've got a wall. My first question, and a question that wasn't necessarily answered for me in the commentaries, but my question is, why would you need a wall? No, seriously, hasn't all of evil been defeated? Why would we need a wall? Haven't all your enemies already been taken care of? Why would you need a wall? There's no need to defend it. And we're even told that angels are positioned around the city. Are they guards? Why do we need guards? Do we need to defend against something? Hasn't evil been taken care of? And several of the commentators have the same question that I do, but the best answer that I got really was just that even if defense is not necessary, a wall gives us a strong sense of security. You know, and so we can take that either as a symbol or literally, however you want to take it, but our relationship with God, what God offers us is a sense of security. And we're going to see that over and over again in this vision, is God's assurance through this structure, just just through the vision that John has, that he provides for us protection and security, right? And so that's something that Corson and Aiken agree with. The wall around the New Jerusalem speaks of safety and security. It's a symbol of security and stability, right? And that's all I have to say about that wall. But then we get to the gates. And we see that the gates here, we have 12 gates with 12 angels at the gates, and on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. So people will commonly link this to the watchmen on the walls in Isaiah chapter 62. And again, usually these are taken as sort of as guard figures, watchmen, of course. But the question was raised again. Well, you know, Osborne asks, why would we need guards? Guards are unnecessary because evil is gone. So the angels could be linked instead, he says, to the angels of the churches in chapters 2 and 3. So to Osborne, this represents our new relationship with God. God's new relationship with his people. And so it's an interesting thought. Again, I can't tell you 100% whether it's true or it's not. But again, I don't think that's the point. This place, in one way or another, is about the relationship that God has with his people. No matter how you want to interpret it, whether it's a literal place or it's a one big symbol, anywhere in between, this place is about God's people. And the relationship that he has with them, wants to have with them, will always have with them. And of course, again, having all of these guards around the gates could just be reassuring us that in God we have security. And so those are our 12 gates, and on those gates we have 12 tribes, the names of 12 tribes. There seems to be a connection here to the new temple in Ezekiel 48. In Ezekiel, each gate is named after a different tribe. So in Ezekiel, you would have seen that the temple had, essentially the gates, the 12 gates with the 12 tribes, each one referred to a certain tribe. And so it was how they would have left to go to their specific area, their specific geographical location. So that makes sense. So if I live over there, my gate would be on that side of the temple. Here, that's not really exactly what we're dealing with. Each gate does not have a specific tribe. Again, I can't tell you whether it's going to be one name of one tribe on each gate, or whether it's all 12 on each gate. I honestly don't know. Different fellows had different opinions. I can't tell you for sure. But what matters is what this reminds us of. I know for me, the thought that popped into my head, and at first I didn't think it was going to make sense, but it was supported by some of these commentaries, was that where else do you see someone's name written on a building? If I went to Messiah College, if I paid enough money, if I donated enough money, maybe I could get my name on a building, right? You could have the Stansbury Library, you know, or the Stansbury Fitness Center. That would be ironic. You could have a building with my name on it if I were the benefactor. If I paid for it, if I donated enough money, then sure, I could have my name on that building. And here we do see benefactors. That's what several of these commentaries have said. These are benefactors for sure, but not because they were paying lots of money, but rather because what they gave was not money, but their lives, right? So in a sense, these tribes of Israel are the foundation for this city and for the relationship that we have with God, really for the fact that we are his people. So in a sense, this is a reminder that the people of Israel, the tribes of Israel, we owe them a lot. We're indebted to them. Corson puts it this way: as Gentiles, we were lost without the covenants, without any understanding of Yahweh before we were grafted into the olive tree of the faith. Thus, the names of the 12 tribes remind us that we are indebted to the people of Israel as we are to no other people. So, it gives us a sense of appreciation for these 12 tribes, doesn't it? It gives us a sense that, you know, they're a part of this too. Their names are in this, and they're a part of this city that God has created. Next, we look at the position of the gates. And I find this interesting as well. A lot of symbolism that you can pull out of this if you'd like to. First of all, the new temple has 12 gates, as I mentioned, in the same format. So we have three gates on each side. So we have a connection there to the temple. You notice it's not the first one. We keep on getting these connections to the temple. And so I want you to keep on paying attention to those, because those are not at all coincidences. We don't believe in coincidences here. Why would we? Especially when it's something as obvious as God's New Jerusalem being similar to the temple. One thing I like, one of my commentators, one of them said that, we've got three gates on each side. And he even goes so far as to list out the different directions, right? We've got gates in every direction. And what does that say to you if not access, right? That's saying that all people from all nations, from all languages, have the same opportunity, the same access to this place. Now, of course, we're talking about the same access to salvation through Jesus Christ, but it is access. It's all people from all nations. These gates provide access to all humankind, namely the people who have overcome the world, and so they have inherited the city of God. We get this promise from God throughout the letters earlier in Revelation. You know, he basically promises every single church that if you persevere, if you overcome, if you're victorious, essentially there will be a reward waiting for you, right? That will not be in vain. And so we see God fulfilling his promise through this in a way, right? We see God providing access to those who have persevered from every direction. You know, I'm gonna skip ahead. I'm going through a lot of details, but I'm gonna skip ahead because they're all important, and I'll never tell you that they're not. But God is telling me to move it along, so who am I to argue? Okay. So our dimensions. Let's get to the physical measurements, the actual measurements. There's this incredible scene first of all, it's just incredible that John's speaking to an angel. An angel is showing him this new city. And the angel, in verse 15, the angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city, its gates, and its walls. Now get a load of some of these measurements. The city was laid out, first of all, like a square, as long as it was wide. Okay, simple enough. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. So if you caught what it said there, as wide and high as it is long. So in other words, this is a cube. This is a huge, ridiculously large cube. 12,000 stadia is something like 1,400 miles. So yeah, 1,400 miles. And so I want you to imagine it is 1,400 miles wide, long, and high. I think that should be the distance from Los Angeles to San Antonio, something like that. But imagine Los Angeles to San Antonio, and now also just as high. And so this cube structure is again not a coincidence. Do you know what else is a perfect cube like this? Well, in fact, let's start simpler. Do you remember what else was a perfect square? Four square, as it was put. Well, yeah, we'll get there. That's the cube. That's the cube, yeah. But the temple in Ezekiel, the temple was laid out in four square. And so This four square equal on all sides indicates the perfection of God's eternal city. Get this, nothing is out of order, nothing is out of balance. Okay, so that's what we're meant to understand from this four square structure, that first of all, we have another connection to the temple. Second, nothing is out of order, nothing is out of balance. It signifies the perfection of God's city. Block adds this thought that the four square, this equal on all sides, reflected a lofty theological and spiritual ideal according to which the residence of Yahweh must be perfectly proportioned. So I'm moving past some of the nitty-gritty details so we can get to the point here. It's shaped the way that it is, it's proportioned the way that it is, because this is a place where God dwells. When John rocks up, when he rolls up, he sees, what is the first thing he notices? It is bright, shining with the glory of God. Well, that's only possible if this is where God is, if this is where he dwells, right? So we're talking, this is the Shekinah glory of God dwelling in this place, and that is possible because, as Pastor Stewart said earlier, it's also a perfect cube, which of course should remind us of the Holy of Holies, right? So this place is reminiscent of the temple. It's also the same shape as the Holy of Holies. And so, but it is not only a Holy of Holies, but it's also a Holy of Holies that's 1,500 miles, 1,400 miles long, wide, and tall. That's a big Holy of Holies. Why would you need a Holy of Holies that big? If God could fit in the small one, it's not for him. The point is that in this place, we all get to be in the presence of God forever. And that's what God offers us in a relationship with him. In eternal life, the eternal life that God offers us is dwelling in his presence forever, experiencing his presence forever. We see it in perfection here, but it's also something that's possible right now, today, every day, isn't it? So I love that we talked about how there would be access for all people with the 12 gates. And the fact that it's now 1,400 miles in every direction, which would make the volume something like, what was it, 3.7 billion cubic feet? That's ridiculous. That's incredible. Or in fact, square miles, cube miles. Anyway, it's huge. That's the point. So large that we could all have those mansions that we were promised. There's enough room for all of us. There's enough room for all of it. So the point here, again, literally or figuratively, the point is that all of God's people have access to this place and can be in this place dwelling with God, with his presence forever. We see a God who actually accommodates. He makes sure that his city is exactly what it needs to be in order for us to be with him forever. Our God spares no expense. He doesn't stop until it's just right for us, his people, to be with him. Oh, I also like this small point that, okay, we had the temple was a square, but then this is a cube. So essentially, it's like we took the temple and we just took it 1 degree better. Okay, I'm not going to say it's better than the temple, but you get my point. It's 1 degree greater than the temple. It's like they were making a point there almost, right? And the Holy of Holies, the same point, that it's the same shape, but much larger. And so God is wants us to remember what those places are, what they represent, what they were to God's people, right? The Holy of Holies, that's a place where the priest, the high priest, would experience God's presence, right? But now this is a place where we all will experience that presence. Whew. And easily brings that point home by saying, in the earthly Jerusalem, the glory of God was limited to a single, tiny, cube-shaped room. But in the new Jerusalem, the glory of God fills a vast, cube-shaped city. So that's what that's what John is showing us here. That's what God is showing us, is a city that is the dwelling place of God and his people. So if you take something away from that, well, I'll give you something else to take away from it in a second, but God wants to be with you. God wants to be with his people, you know, and he makes sure that that's possible. So when he has this place that's ridiculously large, it's for you. It's for us. Right. Mounts makes a really good point here. As the holy city descends from heaven, first of all, that's an amazing image, but as it descends, it glitters with a shimmering radiance that manifests the presence and the glory of God. It is the eternal fulfillment of God's promise to captive Israel that in the restoration, the glory of the Lord will arise upon them and he will be their everlasting light. In apocalyptic literature, the glory of God is a designation for his presence. So not only is it true that we will be able to dwell in God's presence, that his presence will be there, but it's also true that is the fulfillment of a promise. You know, if we know anything about God, it's that he is true to his promises. And so the structure here, so much of it, if we look at the details closely enough, speaks to the faithfulness of God in fulfilling his promises to his people. Let's look then at the 12,000 stadia, these 1,400 miles. Okay, yes, it's true that you can take this as a perfect number, 12 times 10 cubed. That's cool, that's a nice thought. And this probably means something. Here are some thoughts about what it means. Oh, yeah. So as I mentioned, the 12,000 stadia, yes, that's it's huge. It's a giant cube. What I find even more interesting is that it's not a random number. It's not, we can say that it's they've picked this number, that God has picked this number because it is 12 times 10 cubed, but also, coincidentally, it's the length of the Roman Empire. So when I say coincidentally, obviously I mean not coincidentally. I think it's very fitting that didn't we already see this comparison, this contrast between the New Jerusalem and Babylon? We've been seeing it with the images of the two different women, right? The bride and that other one. There are children in the room, so I feel bad for saying that word too many times. But the point is that we see this contrast, and Babylon is often understood as Rome. And so the fact that here we see a city that is the length of Rome, but also the width of the length of Rome. It's the same dimension, the same length, but also cubed, right? Rome was huge. Rome was power. Rome was such a huge representation of the power that the world has. And God says, yes, but compare that to what I can do. Compare that. And so God perfects, God cubes, God really outdoes one of the greatest civilizations that we've ever been able to offer as people. And God takes the sort of historical enemy of the Jews, of his people, and says, yes, but I am greater, three times. Cubed, threefold, I'm greater. And so again, it's this promise being fulfilled that God will protect his people, that God is on the side of his people, even through the most difficult of times, even against the most fearsome of enemies. God is with us, and he's greater than those enemies that face us. All right, let me get to my point. Oof. So we said that this place is unbelievably beautiful, right? And you may have noticed, because it's up behind me, that I titled the sermon today, Gold at the End of the Rainbow. Gold at the End of the Rainbow. This has nothing to do with St. Patrick's Day. I just really wanted to have a title that had to do with St. Patrick's Day. But it does connect, because first of all, the gold, we'll talk about the gold, but for now, gold is beautiful. Gold is